Do want to say before I get started, those of you who are considering joining our church and would like to find out more about who we are at Santa Clara First Baptist, there will be another class. We call it Intro to Membership, for lack of a better term. It'll be next Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, in my office, which is the last door on this side of the sanctuary building. And I'd love to have you come. You can call the church office, let us know you're coming, or just show up and be a serendipitous kind of person. That'd be wonderful, too. So looking forward, 9 o'clock next Sunday morning to just have a good time together. All right. What we believe really matters. That's been the theme of our entire experience of these transforming truths. Everything starts with the mind. Paul said to us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the renewing of your heart, not the renewing of your feelings. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts with the mind. What do you believe to be true? Because what you believe to be really true is then leads to what you think and what you feel and how you act. So there's the challenge for us. What's going on in our heads? What do we really believe to be true? Because what we believe really matters. Now, for the past 7 weeks, we've been looking at transforming truths. And if you've missed any of these, I highly recommend you get on our church website and go to the resources page, the media page, excuse me, the drop-down menu, and get on those sermons and listen to these, because these are eight that we're looking at, eight transforming truths. Transform our minds, transform our thinking, transform our actions, transform our life. Okay? Well, today, I think maybe you've guessed it, we're going to talk about prayer. Great book to read, Deepening Your Conversation with God by a Dr. Daniel Taylor. He was professor of English at Bethel College. His quote, there is perhaps no greater evidence that human beings act contrary to their self-interest than the fact that we spend so little time talking to the one who made and loves us. An amazingly high percentage of Americans say they believe in God, but most can't find the time or the inclination to mutter much more than an occasional request for a small favor. How sad is that? Here we have the opportunity to dialogue on a continuing basis with the God of the universe, the God who made us, the God who redeemed us in Christ, the God who loves us, the God who covets time with us. And we'd go on our merry way, most of our daily routine, devoid of conversation with him. Our last transforming truth, therefore, has some power to it. Let's put it up. This is transforming truth number 8, and let's read it out loud together. We believe prayer deepens our relationship with God, aligns us with his will, and leads to him releasing his power. Therefore, we will live a life of prayer, trusting God's wisdom and power. We're going to live a life of prayer. The Apostle Paul instructed the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Just live a life of prayer, in constant communion, in constant conversation with God. Well, as I thought about this message and leading up to this, I was thinking, well, you know, there are lots of different scripture passages that deal with prayer. Specific examples of prayer, illustrations of prayer, commands or teachings about prayer. And then I said, you know what? I think we're going to go back to something rather basic. We're going to go back to basics. And something I learned a long, long time ago, which has stood me in good stead as I have tried to deepen my own prayer life with the Lord of the universe. It's an acrostic. An acrostic is a bunch of letters, and each letter has a word to it. The acrostic is ACTS. A-C-T-S. And it stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. A-C-T-S. And I'd submit to us that if a lot of our prayer life was based on this outline, that our prayer life would grow in effectiveness and power beyond our imagination. Too often, what's our prayer involve? The last one, supplication, which is another way of saying, I'm asking for stuff. I'm asking for stuff. God, I'm here and I've got my list. I would suggest we take this model and use it more often. And so for the next few minutes, we're going to briefly go through these four aspects of prayer in the order they're in. There's an importance to the order they're in. We start with adoration. Adoration is the natural and proper human response when we encounter God the way He truly is. We've all, I think, had that experience of being awed, just maybe overwhelmed by a scene of nature, a beautiful panorama, the splendor of a sunset, the grandeur of a mountain range, the immensity of the celestial expanse that surrounds us at night. Now, some are content to limit God to His creation. God is in the creation, they say. We call those people pantheists. They believe God is a part of creation. But we believe in something bigger than that. We believe God is not only immense and awe-inspiring, we believe God is personal. God stands above and separate from His creation. He is the Creator God. He is the one who made all this inspiring stuff. And not only is He Creator, but He speaks. The only reason we know anything intimate about God is because God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. He speaks, He acts, He's continuing to act in the world today, and He meets with us. He wants to, and He does, whether we notice Him or not. And when He does come and meet with us, and we're confronted not only with His grandeur, when we're confronted with His holiness, that kind of encounter provokes a response of praise. I thought back to the example of Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see how Isaiah got started being a prophet. He went to a worship service. In his case, it was a worship service in the Jewish temple. We don't know what part of the temple he was in at that time, probably the court of the men, but he had a vision of God in that temple. God just kind of took over his mind and gave him a vision that was beyond imagination. And when Isaiah was confronted with that vision of God in the temple, he saw angels flying about the throne of God. And what was their speech? They were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." I suggest that we need, when we come to meet with God, to give Him that kind of praise. I think that's why regular times of coming together in corporate worship are so critically important for anybody who wants to walk with God. Because it's in these environments where we come to meet God in a very special way, and I think where we are more brought into His presence and perceiving of His grandeur, His holiness, His power, His awesomeness. Because that's where we need to start with God. We need to start with how big He is, how powerful He is, how magnificent He is. If we don't start there, we've missed the point. And our prayers are not going to be rightly aligned. Effective prayer begins with a heart tuned into the greatness of the glory of God. It's like tuning into a radio station. Now, these days, we don't necessarily have this kind of stuff in the car anymore or at home. But, you know, maybe if you do, how you're working to get just the right spot on the dial. You remember those times, those of us who are a little older? I don't know too much these days, although I did find a picture of a modern-day car that still had those tuning knobs. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because you're tuning, and particularly with this this kind, it's not digital, it's analog, and you're trying to get the whatever they are, those thingies inside that radio to line up just right to pick up the wavelength that you're trying to find. And what do you get when you're not aligned? You get static, and you get messages that you don't want to hear. I don't want to hear talk radio. I'm sorry. A lot of people babbling about things. Classical music, on the other hand. Wow. Great stuff. Soothing to the soul. Inventive to the mind. So I'm tuning my dial, and I want to tune my dial into the frequency I need or want to hear. And I would suggest that we need to tune our minds and our hearts into the frequency that God is broadcasting on. Not all the static that we hear in the world. Not all the messages that we hear in the world. We get enough of that already. I suggest we take the time and make the effort to tune in to the broadcast God is giving us on a constant basis. A great way to begin our prayers, if we're going to start with adoration, is to use the Psalms. That's what the Psalms are there for, by the way. They're in the Bible to help us in our own prayer and worship life. They were written by people just like you and me. King David wrote a lot of them, but not all. And they're expressions of the heart and the mind. Some of them are great, you know, praise notes to God. Some of them are people in the miry depths who are crying out in pain. They have all the range of human emotion and feeling. Psalm 145, starting in verse 1. I will exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. One of many praise psalms in the scripture. And you know what God loves to hear? He loves to hear passages like this quoted back to him. We can actually take that as the beginning of a prayer. Take a psalm, take a psalm of praise, and speak it back to God in your mind or out loud. And when we do that, we're beginning to align ourselves properly for prayer. It begins the process of setting up mind and heart in the right place. And that leads us to the second point. Adoration first, and confession comes next. It's the second response to seeing God's holiness in its reality. This is not so much fun. Praise is kind of fun, isn't it? That's kind of exciting, you know? That's kind of positive. Confession, not so much. But we have to do this too if we're going to pray rightly. Confession is being confronted not just with the awesomeness and the power of God, but with his righteous holiness. For God alone is completely holy, completely right. There is no blemish with him. There is no darkness in him. There is no evil present in him. We are confronted with a righteous God who is all-powerful. Now you see, the way we tend to work ourselves as we go through life is we're always making comparisons. We're playing the comparison game. And if we're not feeling particularly strong about ourselves, if our ego's feeling a little weak, we'll do the comparison game to find out where we're better than somebody else. Well, I'm smarter than so-and-so. Well, I have more degrees than so-and-so. Or I'm more athletic. Or I'm more personable. Or people like me better. We find grasp sometimes for something that makes us feel good about us. And if we can feel better about us, even if that means pushing somebody else down, we'll do it. And in the comparison game, well, there's always somebody that we can be, you know, feel better about ourselves than that individual. I'm better than so-and-so in this. Oh, I feel good about that. You know, Christians unfortunately do this. Christians might look at others and say, oh, I live a better, more moral life than so-and-so. I've done all these good deeds. I'm a nice person to be around. I serve on boards, committees, teams of ministry. I do these things, and I can feel good about who I am because of that. And these other, those people, you know, not so good. We can get haughty. We can get prideful as Christians. And unfortunately, the world senses that, picks it right up. When they sense a haughty attitude on the part of a Christian, one who is a follower of Christ, they understand, they get it. And it's so sad because it's so wrong. Reality steps in when we're confronted with a holy and righteous God, because we respond the way Isaiah did. We have to respond the way Isaiah did in the temple. We say, oh my gosh, I'm toast. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me, I cried, I am ruined. If I wrote my version, it would say, I'm toast. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When we compare ourselves with others, maybe we can feel good or boast about how good we are. When we compare ourselves with the holiness of God, there is no comparison. And we're humbled. And it's okay to be humbled in this sense, because it leads to something good. You see, our problem is that each and every one of us rebels against God, don't we? Each and every one of us does stuff that we know is wrong. We have a moral sense about us that I think is God-given. And God instructs us in terms of His will. And we violate our own conscience enough, but then we also violate the will of the one who made us. And we have that nagging sense of guilt that we can't deal with. No amount of good deeds, good works, is going to get rid of that. We're stuck with our own sinfulness. Now, think back to the wonderful story of Adam and Eve that we find in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned against God's will and they knew it? They hid from God. There's this wonderful image. God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and He calls out, "Hey, Adam, Eve, where are you?" And where are they? They're hiding in the bushes. Because they knew to be found by God would be to be found out, to be discovered. And they knew that they had done the wrong thing. So they hide from God. Like we can hide from God. But when in worship or when in private devotion, we are confronted with the knowledge of God and the presence of God and the power of God, there is only one thing that we should do, and that's confess. Confess where we are. Isaiah did it. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, and I live among a pack of sinners. That's what he's saying. That's confession. Confession is just to say the same thing as God is saying, to agree with God's assessment of our situation, to let us know that we've done the wrong thing, we've rebelled against the will of God, we've hurt ourselves, we've hurt other people, we use the word in a pickle. I'm not sure where that came from, what pickles have to do with this, but the long and the short of it is, we know we are alienated from God, and we need to get back in right relationship, because we're made for right relationship with God. Confession says, I was wrong. It's more than saying, I'm sorry, by the way. People say, well, I'm sorry. What are you sorry about? Well, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I was found out. I'm sorry I'm in this mess. How about I was wrong? I did the wrong thing. I did it. Can't blame anybody else. I'm a free moral agent, and I decided to act in a certain way, and it was wrong. That's confession, the way God talks about how we get right with Him. Confession. And when we confess, the good news is that God is faithful and just and will forgive and cleanse and bring us into right relationship. And that's what we desperately need. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I get this, I love this, because he's saying this stuff affected not just my mind, my heart, it affected my whole body. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But here's the confession. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Hallelujah. Forgiven, cleansed, back in right relationship. Now we can boldly go to the throne of grace. Through confession, we eliminate the barriers that have prevented us from coming into God's presence or being honest with Him. And it provokes the third response. The third response is thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for all the wonderful things He is doing and has done and will do for us. Thanksgiving has to be placed third in line because we first must acknowledge the holy awesomeness of God. And then secondly, we have to become aware of our rebellion and find forgiveness and cleansing. And now we possess a proper understanding of a holy, righteous, moral God, and we're communicating with Him. That's who we understand we're communicating with. And then in thanksgiving, we can agree with James, who wrote in that first chapter this marvelous, marvelous verse, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Thankfulness is the natural response of any heart that is aware of the goodness of God. God is good. Amen. And because God is good to us, we can be thankful. The natural response. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 9, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Thankfulness, the natural response to the acknowledgement of the goodness of God. And now, finally, we come to what we usually camp out on, the supplication. Most of the time, this is how we begin and end our prayers. But I would submit that really doesn't mean that our heads and hearts are focused right. And so most of the time, we don't even do this part very maturely. I go back to Dr. Taylor. He's got a great quote here. My early prayer life centered around the L.A. Dodgers. Well, there's a problem right there. We need to pray for the man's soul, obviously. I lived most devoutly during baseball season. I like that too. And prayed most fervently during the late innings of ball games. My prayers considered mostly of repetitious pleading and vague promises. In especially tough situations, I put a pillow over my head. I'm not sure I progressed very far from those early years. Have you? Have I? Tremendous pleading. Vague promises. I don't think we can do the supplication piece right until we've got the other three lined up. Because if we don't, here's what we tend to do. Frantic pleas given with only a faint hope that God can do anything. Angry, defensive maneuvering and posturing and bargaining. Desperate arrows fired into the sky, hoping against hope that God even cares about us, about me. But you see, if we put supplication last in line, the first three will help orient our prayers in reality. With adoration, well, because we have reaffirmed our belief in an awesome, all-powerful God, we can ask with more confidence. God is God. He is the ruler of this universe. And we're speaking with the most powerful being in the universe, whose abilities, powers overwhelm whatever issues and challenges we are facing. Who is in control anyway? Who is carrying out his will, sometimes in spite of us, not because of us? Who is working out his redemptive plan for the entire universe? It is God. And we get the privilege of joining him in the work. But the work goes on. It was going on before we were born. It will continue to go on if Jesus tarries, long after we've passed on to our heavenly rewards. God is God, and we are not. So when we pray to God, we're praying for the one who's more powerful than any force we face. Because we have reaffirmed our belief in such a God, we can pray with confidence. In confession, because we have cleaned out any hindrances to experiencing a loving relationship, and we have personally acknowledged our self-centered ways, we're going to ask, I think, with better definition and less selfishness. I've become much more aware that I'm a kind of a selfish individual. You struggle with that at all? Anybody here struggle with selfishness? Three of you? Good. All right. We need to confess. When we confess, we're acknowledging, wow, it's all about me. It's all about my creature comforts. It's all about my convenience. How much of our prayers have to do with that? My comfort and my convenience. I submit that there's more to pray for than that. That God is doing a lot more in the world than dealing with my comfort or my convenience. And when we, through confession, acknowledge kind of how selfishness we are, wow, maybe that'll open up some stuff. When we pray with thanksgiving, well, that's good news too, because we have reminded ourselves of all the ways God has blessed us in the past. We're going to ask with more peace because we have affirmed that we trust in a God who loves us and who has granted good gifts to his children, and he's going to continue to do so. So when we pray, when we ask, we pray with the faith of the psalmist, Psalm 5. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my God and my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, when you hear my voice, in the morning I lay my requests before you and I wait expectantly. A sense of expectation that the all-powerful, all-holy, good God will do something right in my life and in the life of those around me. Have you noticed? It's Christmas time. I was in Costco a month ago. Christmas decorations. Lights, reindeer, plastic, Santas. When I was growing up, in the good old days, Christmas season didn't start until after what holiday?
Thanksgiving.
You remember. For you younger ones, there was no advertising in the world, anywhere, about Christmas until after Thanksgiving. Now we have Christmas stuff coming up. 4th of July? Maybe not that much. But here we're going to see those ubiquitous figures, individuals throughout the malls, Santa's helpers. Now, you see, I was pretty smart. I said, well, wait, you know, when I was growing up, I said to the folks, well, wait a minute. Santa, there's only one Santa. I just saw Santa over in this, you know, this store over here now in the mall. I've gone over here, and there's another one. What's that about? Does he move quick or what? Oh, no. There are lots of Santa's helpers, right? They're all impersonators. They all look like Santa. Right? And what do you do with Santa? Where you go and you make a request of Santa. You sit in his lap. If you're not too big or too old. Although when I was looking for pictures, I saw some very old people sitting in Santa's lap. And we make our requests of Santa, don't we? And then I found out, spoiler alert, there is no Santa. Who was I talking to? All those requests to some store employee in a fake beard? Wow. That was a little distressing, a little discouraging. We find out that Santa is not so good. Put the next slide up. This is more our experience in the real world. Santa is a fraud. What do you pray to? Who do you make your requests of? Who do you trust? And when you do, even if you do pray to the God of the universe, how do you pray? May I submit that we need to pray to the all-powerful, all-holy, all good God of the universe. And then when we do that, he releases his power into the world. We don't have time to go into that one really, but just think about it. God sometimes, I think, waits for somebody to ask. To ask for the salvation of those around us. To ask for peace and relationships among peoples, to pray for a lack of selfishness on the part of people who have great resources, and even ourselves. God waits for us to ask because he wants to partner with us in this whole thing. And when we do, God will act. Last truth. We believe prayer deepens our relationship with God, aligns us with his will, and leads to him releasing his power. Therefore, we will live a life of prayer, trusting God's wisdom and power. Amen. Gracious Father, as we are in your presence, you have been speaking to us of who you are and of your intentions. And I pray, Father, as we continue in this service, that we would see you for who you really are. We would do our business with you. And we would come away from here with new thinking, transformed thinking that will mean all the difference in the world.